this session today, we're going to deal with leadership. I regret that all the materials that we were going to bring, we just do not have them with us, and we would have been so happy to have provided you with printed outlines of this lesson we're going to teach today. But I think that we need to realize that everything that gets done is going to get done according to a plan. Praise the Lord. Let's say a plan. When I was in the business world, I found out that I had to do things by a plan. We sometimes, you know, look at places like Kmart, and we look and see how they function. You know, you just would not imagine Kmart being closed today just because somebody wanted to go fishing. Right? You cannot imagine going to a Woolworth store and say, well, who's running the soda fountain here today? And then someone come back and say, well, someone just felt like they'd like to go visit the shoe department today, and they like to know how they do up in the shoe department, and so they decided they didn't want to work today. No, you wouldn't imagine that at all. Even if you had a job, if it's nothing more than washing dishes, it has to be done by a plan. Amen. You have to do it according to the plan. If they have machines, you have to operate the machines according to a plan. And if you go to an automobile agency, they function by a plan. Everything you do in this world, you recognize that it's being done by a plan. How many have noticed that? And yet sometimes we look at the work of God and we think, well, it's going to get done because we felt good last night. Or it's going to get done because Brother so-and-so is really on fire for God now. But yet when you begin to look at the things of God, you realize that there's something that is going to have to be done, and it's going to be done by a plan. And those of you that will one day pastor home missions churches or take churches that have already been established for a number of years or whatever it happens to be, if it's an evangelist work, it has to be done by a plan. If you intend to be an evangelist someday, you can't afford to let yourself drop back into the format of just having a few sermons and trying to keep track of whether you preached in a certain place so that you won't be embarrassed. Amen. Let's say a plan. One of the most effective evangelists I ever knew always went to the pulpit with three or four subjects that he could deal with in a specific evening service, depending on how the Lord moved. In other words, he went there prepared to preach on righteousness, perhaps on judgment, and he went prepared to preach on faith and whatever. And then however the Lord moved, well, then he could tie in and tap in on that specific move of the Spirit rather than just say, well, I'm going to preach on judgment tonight because that's my sermon tonight. It might not even fit at all. So many, many times, you know, we fail to recognize that God operates by plan. He's a very organized God, very, very organized God. And so I felt that I wanted to speak to you today for just a little while on a subject that I think will benefit you in some way when you begin to see what God is going to do with your life and for your life. God is a tremendous thinker. He always is thinking of things that would benefit and help us. He is a master leader. He is a tender one. He is kind. He is understanding. He is good. And everything that he has done or will ever do is being done and has been done by a plan. Amen. Amen. I oftentimes think in training young ministers in the local church or training workers in the local church or however the case may be. Even how that a service is conducted is done if it's done properly according to a plan. Many, many times in seminars and where we teach people how to conduct a service, you know, many, many times, you know, we have so many starts and stops, you know, that we could just smoothly move on with the whole thing. In fact, one time when I was teaching in the local church about just a plan and leadership, I said, now, if you're going to take prayer requests, just take them. Don't make a ceremony out of taking prayer requests. Just say, we're going to take our needs to the Lord. You don't need to say, and now we are going to take a little time here to take our prayer requests. You know, and we all drop back into that sometimes. Or we don't have to say, and now we're going to have a special song or whatever. Just have it. Praise the Lord. And sometimes, you know, all the starts and the stops and all the in-betweens and the space for commercials and everything, we actually come to the point sometimes that God, He finds it very, very difficult to fit into the program because oftentimes we fail to go by a specific plan. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In leadership principles, I've found sometimes, you know, that in business, you know, if the carpenter that is building two or three houses, if he gets up early in the morning and he thinks, well, over here they need, you know, two befores, and over here they need 2 gallons of paint, and over here they need 4 pounds of nails, and over here they need, the blueprint soil, and they can't read what goes into the bathroom. And he gets up in the morning, and he doesn't think of a plan. He races over here with 2 two-befores. He runs back over here with 2 buckets of paint. He rushes over here with a few pounds of nails, and then he comes back. He's so frustrated by the end of the day. He hasn't really accomplished a great deal, but he's been busy. Where if he'd have sat down for a few moments and maybe had his coffee first and went here with the nails and went here with the 2 befores and went over here with the paint and he'd come back, he might have had some time left over during the day to have done something other than just go back and forth all day long. My wife is one of the most tremendous organized people. In fact, she just has been so organized that she almost had to be, you know, when we had 5 children before she passed her 26th birthday. I oftentimes wonder how she even kept it since. With all of that. But you can go, if we were back in Detroit today and you'd go to the dining room table or the end by the phone, well, there would be a little pad. There'd be what she's going to do that day and what she's going to accomplish that day and what she's going to do toward the evening and all. She just got it all written out, and she is so disciplined. Let's say disciplined. Many, many times we are very, very poor examples of discipline. If you want to be something for God and accomplish something in the plan of God, you'll have to be a disciplined person in order for that to come about. The thing that we lack greatly, I think, is discipline. So when I look at God's work, and when I think of what He got done through His master plan, as I'm going to refer to it today, and this is going to deal primarily with the principles of leadership that God, through His plan, employed. I've done lecturing and teaching in different realms in business and personal management and all, and some of the management principles that are employed today are very good, but basically we need to go back and see what the Lord did, because you say, we can't do this in our church because we don't have the money for outreach. We don't have this because we don't have this type of building, or we don't have this. But you begin to look at it and you see that God, He was able to get what He needed done and was able to affect the world through His master plan. And I believe that if we would look at the principles that Jesus employed. You see, Jesus didn't come to manage men. He came to minister to men. And if we could learn that, we would do ourselves well. So let's say it together, God's master plan for evangelism. Let's say that together. God's master plan for evangelism. It might interest you to know today that the world's population is growing each day that we live in excess of 200,000 people per day. In excess of 200,000 people per day. In other words, the world grows daily almost about the same amount as we are as a movement collectively in North America after all of these years. So if we were to reach everyone that was in the world today, which we know is not possible, tomorrow there would be a group of people grow up tomorrow and come on the scene in excess of 200,000. It would be just as many as we were when we started out today. Now, I don't know whether that touches you very deeply, but I want you to know that God must do a great work in us if we plan to have anything at all to do with His master plan. Amen. A while back, I was in a meeting where the Lord spoke by the Spirit and said, you will have to run to catch up. Because if you, in other words, I've been doing things that you don't know about. Because I'm so far up the road, you know, and he said, I've been having to keep some of it secret from you so that you wouldn't destroy my plan or destroy my work. So we need to see what God is doing. How many want to be involved with what God is doing? Let's pray and ask Him to help us to be involved with what He's doing. Help us to be involved, Lord, in what You're doing. Jesus, we love You today. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen, amen. I've come to appreciate what God is doing through us and through others and through whoever. When I thought a while back when I was studying the evangelicals of the world, I was interested to see that in 1967 it was that I was running the statistics on the evangelicals and learned that the Wycliffe Bible translators had in excess of 2,000 missionaries on foreign field. And yet many of them don't even know the truth as you and I know the truth. And yet they have to translate squeaks and squeals and sounds and grunts and groans into a language before we can take our Bibles and tell them about Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. I thought, oh God, give me the maturity to appreciate the Wycliffe Bible translators, Lord. Reveal to them the truth of Your Word. Reveal to them the truth of the mighty God. Reveal to them. Because, you see, if I was to go to some particular country, and I were to dock there, and I were to get out, and I could have Acts 2:38 burning in my bosom, and yet I would not be able to tell them what the Bible says, because they would not even know there was such a thing as a Bible. When I look back in the history of things that have taken place in the religious world, and I get a mental picture of a David Brainerd standing beneath a tree, weeping and crying over the souls of Indians. When I think of Praying Hyde in India, that wept and cried and prayed on his knees. I want you to know that there have been those who have had some degree of this great revelation. But if we are to be used of God in these closing days, we're going to have to be willing to let God lead us and get involved in His program as we never have before, and be mature enough to allow the Lord to do some things that we would not feel ill at Him for doing so. How many want souls to be saved, no matter who it is that brings them to Jesus? Oh, Lord, help us to love the souls of men. Help us to be tender toward them. Help us to have compassion upon them, that they would be able to see the great God that we serve. So when you think of God's master plan for evangelism, you realize that we could best benefit by seeing what the Lord did in His leadership style or principles. You see, the leadership principles of the Lord Jesus was to reach a world. In other words, it was not to just gather a bunch of people and have control over them. He had a design in mind, and He wanted to reach this world, and He was most concerned about the souls of men. So He had some leadership principles that would benefit us if we could see exactly what it was and how it was that He was doing it. Let's say leadership. How many believe that the Lord is a master planner with what He does? Look at creation and you'll see the master plan. Look at the development of the things that have happened since the day of creation and see all the things that have taken place. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, I'm glad to have a little part in what the Lord's doing, aren't you? So, as I begin to think about the master plan that the Lord has, I was made aware of the fact that He made this statement. He said, "I am the way." Let's say that together. I am the way. How many of you believe today that He is the way? Amen. In other words, He makes it very clear that He is the only way. And if we intend to get things done, it must be done according to Him and Him only. I was sitting at a funeral where a Baptist man was preaching a while back, and I began to see how interesting it was in his sermon as he preached on Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. He made it very clear that there was only one way. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to know today that the basic thing that he was speaking about there could be typified even in the process of the new birth. The way starts with repentance. Amen. Let's say repentance. And then after we have decided to get on that way, I want you to know that the only way we can be identified with that way is through being identified with that way, and that is through water baptism in Jesus' name. That's the point of identity. The way. Let's say the way. Amen. The way that we identify with the way is through the truth. And we can't be identified with the truth except we be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because He said that's the only name that's going to save us. Hallelujah. 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 There's a lot of people, you know, it's kind of like express ways. There are service roads and side roads that you can be traveling right alongside the express way and yet be not on the express way. Not be on the expressway. So a lot of people are traveling so near the way that they feel as though they're on the way, or that they're with the Lord. But you see, the Bible makes it extremely clear that Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He makes it very clear. There's just none other. He said, you know, really, He said, unless you believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. Theologically speaking, it might be well for you to remember that there's no way, theologically speaking, that anyone could say they are truly Christian in a New Testament sense, separate and apart from water baptism in Jesus' name. That's the only way that you can truly be identified with Jesus Christ according to the Bible. How many believe the Bible is the thing that we better go by? Let's clap our hands for the Lord today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So Jesus said, I am the way. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. And his master plan was, if you want to get from point one to the finality of this race, the only way that you're going to do it is by me. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation, Acts chapter 4, any other. In other words, there's no reason for you to look any further. I am in the only one. Luke 24, it was made very clear that he opened their understanding to the Scriptures, and he said they spoke of him. Amen. The Scriptures spoke of him in the prophets, in the law, in other words, under all of those that preceded that present point. He said they all spoke of Jesus. He opened their understanding. And then he made it very clear as he spoke to them that repentance and remission of sins would be preached first beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance in his name. Remission of sins in his name. And then the Scripture says that the Spirit or Comforter would come in his name. So when you look at it, there's just simply no other way but Jesus. Praise the Lord. So he said, I am the way. How many believe that he is the way? Amen. So when you begin to see that and you can establish that in your mind, then you can see the principles as to how they were exercised by the Lord. Luke, the 6th chapter and the 13th verse, makes it very clear that he practiced the principle of selection. Let's say selection. Amen. In other words, he didn't just go around with a recruitment plan. He was very careful as to who it was that he selected. Amen. I notice sometimes that our desires demonstrate our particular perspective in life, and we make it very clear where our heart is. And the Scripture says that where our treasure is, it'll be the same address as our heart. What it is that we give ourselves to, it's obvious. If I were around you for a few days, it wouldn't take me very long to recognize the ones that the Lord would more than likely choose. Sometimes he surprises us by choosing someone that's a little different than what you would expect, but primarily there are very few surprises when it comes to the things of God. Very few surprises. I remember that when I received the call to the ministry, it was no surprise to the church. It was no surprise to the church. In fact, they were wondering why it had taken me so long to acknowledge it or make it public or make it known. You see, it isn't difficult to find the ones that are truly desiring to follow the Lord. And it will not be a surprise when the Lord reaches over and says, I want this one or I want that one, because those that are about you really know what it is that you're pursuing in life. It comes through very clearly in time. A little song that we used to sing says, what you are speaks so loud, the world can't hear what you say. They're not listening to your talk, but they're looking at your walk, and they're judging by your actions every day. So Jesus, the Bible tells us in the light of all of God's plan, the Bible says that God, his eyes, as it were, go to and fro in the earth daily, looking for those that he could show himself strong and mighty through. I want you to know today that God is looking even into this room today. His searching eyes. He knows when you're on your knees. He knows how much time you spend with your Bible. He knows what is the innermost motivation of your life. He knows whether you really love people. He knows whether you really love souls. And so he is always very careful in exercising the principle of selection. Let's say selection. The Scripture says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13 that he chose from the 12. Lately, and of course we've been training ministers for a number of years and teaching and developing new ones for the field, and just recently, one who has assisted me for some 12 years that has been like my own son in so many ways, and been so loyal and so faithful. Let me just tell you today, those of you that are students particularly, there is no quality that is quite like loyalty. There's something about loyalty that it will supersede talent. It supersedes expertise in so many other ways. If someone is loyal and they're trustworthy and they're faithful, I'm telling you, you can work with something like that. Amen. So Jesus exercised the principle of selection. I thought as this young man is leaving now and to go assist or go to take a home missions church in another state. And as he left to go to another place, and we had a goodbye service for him lately, I wept as though I were losing one of my own family members, because he'd been so loyal. He had even looked at my children as though they were his family. He had been faithful to me through many church difficulties a number of years ago. He had made me to feel good about myself when there were times when I didn't altogether feel good about myself. The first rally that I preached after taking the church, I remember racing down to my car in the cool of the evening to get there to go away. My wife was out of town and I was alone. And he had carefully done something that impacted my life and my respect for him as a young man. He had beat me to my car and had gone and bought me a soft drink. And under that soft drink on top of my car was a little note. It said, "Pastor, I thought that you would enjoy this after preaching so good tonight and exerting yourself. And I thought this soft drink would be something you'd enjoy." And as I picked up that soft drink, I don't know whether he was near enough that he was watching me. And you see, to me that spoke more than a sermon could speak. It spoke more to me than had he just shaken my hand. It proved to me that here's someone that has some real potential. Amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. How many of you see what I'm speaking about? I'm sure that as Jesus taught and he went about, giving his particular lessons and all, wherever he happened to be, I'm sure that as he sought out different ones, that he looked out across the crowd and he could see the expression. Oh, we know that he was God, but yet as the preacher preached yesterday, he was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And I'm very sure that we should recognize that nowhere in Scripture do we find that Jesus ever went back the second time to try to talk someone in to becoming a follower of him. And so, obviously, as we become leaders, we have to realize that we must cease spending all of our time on those that will never make a decision to follow the Lord. Because there are literally multitudes of people that have never yet one time had the opportunity to get the beckoning call of Jesus. So in leadership, Jesus was going to show them a principle by his own pattern of action. He made his selections from a very, very, very few. I don't mean this in a negative sense at all, because there's some people in our church that are very desirous of pleasing the Lord. We're training about four or five preachers right now, and they're doing great, but yet just the man that's behind the pulpit more often than any other person other than the pastor. It's so easy for the ones that are in the training process to think, well, if I will clamor and I can get in a position here, maybe if I'm sitting nearer to the platform, I'll be the one that gets to take the prayer requests. Or if I'm the one that's sitting on the front row, that I'll be the one that'll get to lead us in prayer or whatever. You can sense just a little bit of clamoring. And obviously this was something that Jesus had to deal with, even with those that were his close chosen followers. You find that there was a time when even the mother of one of those close followers didn't feel comfortable with waiting for the specific assignment for the future when Jesus kept talking about going away. And she was so persuaded that they need to bring it to a decision, she went down and asked for herself. You know, where are my boys going to fit into this situation? Why? How are they going to fit into this program? I want one of them on one side and one on the other. And he said, "That's not for me to give that, sister." I suppose around the family table there have been many times, you know, that I get the feeling that Zebedee, you know, the sons of thunder there, I get the feeling that Zebedee perhaps was a little bit of a weak man. Now, pardon me if my theology is maybe a little different than yours, but I just really get the feeling that maybe he might have been a little weak. He wouldn't have let Mama go down and confront Jesus in the first place if he'd been any kind of a man, according to my way of looking at it. But possibly there's nothing he could do about it. She went on down there, you know, and she made it very clear she wanted a decision right now. She probably told him around the dinner table, "Now, you boys, if you don't ask what's going on, you're going to end up like your daddy. You've given several years of following this man, and he keeps talking about a kingdom, and you are going to end up just like your daddy
And you're going to end up wondering what's going to happen. And so you need to know, if you don't have enough gumption to go down there and put the finger on him and ask him what's going to happen, I'm going to go. Because I don't want you boys around here like your daddy is all your life. Amen, amen. I might just reflect back to the garden. I really think that if Adam had been the kind of man he ought to be at that particular time, he wouldn't have let his wife strike up a conversation in the way that she did, back and forth, a dialogue. He'd said, look, I'll handle this right here. I'll do the talking. Amen. We've been blaming the women all these years, and I tell you, if Adam had got up there where he needed to be, he would have been doing the talking, and she'd have been doing some of the listening. Say, praise the Lord. So you see, when we begin to look at what Jesus did, we find that Jesus was determined with what he was to do. And so he practiced the principle of selection. Let's say it again. Selection. Amen. Selection. Let's say selection. Let's say it again. Selection. He chose from a few, and he was only interested in a few willing learners. A few willing learners. Amen. As the advertisements, oftentimes we see the sign in the post office, Uncle Sam wants you. Uncle Sam wants you. Uncle Sam wants you. And boy, they have tagged in on something that's been employed all over the world. Young fellas that didn't have a job go in the post office or in the federal building, and they'd see a poster, Uncle Sam wants you. And one of the branches of service said, we only need a few good men. Just a few good men. Amen, 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 amen. I'm telling you what, Jesus practiced the principle of selection. And if you're pastoring a church one day, you're going to find that you're going to have to do like Jesus did. You're not going to be able to change the whole congregation overnight. You're going to have to find that you're going to have to select from a few willing learners and a few good men. In the study of sheep, it's interesting to me to learn how that basically, you know, the Bible talks about my sheep know my voice. And when you begin to see, oftentimes when in Scripture would talk about they were at the pool, you know, and they were taking the sheep, as it were, and the shepherds would bring their particular sheep in for the shearing or whatever, and they would drive them, if you will, in, or lead them in, if you will, into a large area, a pen. And then there would be a hireling shepherd that would keep them safe overnight while that shepherd maybe went to the inn and stayed. But yet the next day, that shepherd over that specific group or number of sheep would come back to the door of that sheepfold, and he would call one key sheep by name. Let's say it was Ned. He'd just say, come on, Ned. Pat old Ned on the side of the head, and old Ned would get up, and everyone that was a part of that particular flock knew old Ned was the one that they belonged with, and so he would lead all of those sheep. They weren't branded, they weren't tagged, they weren't dipped in a different color of dye or something. They'd just all get up, and they'd follow old Ned on back out, and that shepherd would go on and lead them out to pasture. And so you find that pastoring a church, oftentimes, you pastor that church in some ways through a few key people. Amen. In pastoring a church, you'll find in one of these days when you do pastor, you young men, and those of you that are already pastors, this is something you can identify with. There in a group of 100 people, there will be about 5 people that will give you all your trouble. In a church of 100, there's 5 people that give you all your trouble. Not all at the same time, thank God, but they'll give you trouble. I know this, that in my church that I pastor, as good as they are, and they love me and I love them, if there's going to be any problems, if there's going to be any problems, it will come through the same people. I could call back today if there's been a blow-up of some kind. I could tell you what has happened if they told me who it involved. It would involve no more than about 4 or 5 people. And oftentimes in Bible studies, I've spoken as plain as I'm speaking here today, and I've often said, if you want to know if you're one of them, come and see me. I'll tell you. And they don't come and see me because they already know they're one of them. And I love them in spite of the fact that they're one of them. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And oftentimes some of them will come to me and ask me if they're doing good. They'll just ask me point blank because they need to know that I think they're doing good. And if they are doing good, I'll tell them they're doing good. Now that may be as temporary as the vapor that rises from the tea kettle. But if they're doing good, I'm going to say you're doing good today. Amen. And they wonder sometimes when there's something comes open in the church that they wonder why they're not selected. But yet, if I just talk for one brief moment, they know why they're not selected, because they would then become a key sheep. And then they would spread that dissent, or spread that criticism, or spread that indifference, or spread that arrogance, or spread that prejudice. And then to get them out of that situation, you'd think you were in Colorado in the mating season when those bighorn rams are alongside the road butting one another, you know. Those bighorn rams will back off about a half a mile, and here they'll come. And when they butt heads, it'll crack. You can hear it sounds like a timber fell over in the forest. Bang! I've never seen any of those bighorn rams. I'm telling you what, their skull must be that thick. They'll back off like from that wall to that wall and look at one there and aim, and here they come. Bang! And then back off and bang! And sometimes pastoring people, it's just almost that way. Bang! 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 Goes on for hours, and you think, how thick is their brain? How hard is that shell around their brain? So Jesus was a wise choice maker. He selected only from a few. Let's say it together. Let's say only from a few. Why, you won't be very far in life till you'll know why the Lord has to do some things a certain way. Amen. So he was looking for a few willing learners. Now, there's some things that I look for in training of workers. If I have, I'll just tell you, some of the ones that backslide the easiest in a church are the ushers. There are sometimes, you know, that they're so busy looking at people's kids running in and out. And they're so busy looking out the door at the parking lot. And they're so busy counting offerings. And they're so busy picking up songbooks, and they're so busy looking at the gum wrappers on the floor that the power of the Spirit just moves by them and they don't even recognize it. So oftentimes in the selection of those that would become leaders in the church, and we're talking about leadership and tying in primarily with Jesus' principles of leadership and world evangelism, I look for those that carry a Bible. If they don't carry a Bible to church, they've got about a Chinaman's chance of becoming a leader in the church that I pastor. It don't matter who they are or how much tithe they give. They're going to be just about where they are this time next year unless they show me that they love the Word of God. I'm telling you, I'm going to select from a very few. And when I look there and I see that they carry a Bible, and then when I'm teaching or preaching, I make it very clear to them that if there's anything at all that I say that's worthwhile, it might be good for them to write just a few of those things down. Because, you see, the behavioral science studies reveal that what you hear today will be 66% forgotten by this time tomorrow. And so we have to make a conscious effort to capture some things, or to seize upon some things, or to grasp and hold to some things. Because if we're to be leaders, we have to show by our own example what is really most important. I heard of a pastor a while back that took a church, and the pastor that he followed was a tremendous teacher, leader type. And he was a leader, teacher type. And he led and he taught. And he led and he taught. And he skillfully prepared. And so the church more or less settled into that particular style of leadership. And so they did not have powerful revival type services, but they were well knowledged in the Word of God. And so that church had adjusted themselves to just the teacher leader type. And I would tell you this, that in pastoral work, that a great deal of my work, I would say 90% of it perhaps, is teaching. Teaching. Let's say teaching. Someone asked me a while back, how do you spend your days? I said, well, let me think about that a little bit. And I came back and I explained to them. I said, I do three things every day. And I said, I try to touch God every day. Write that down if you'd like to. Try to touch God every day. I believe that we need to touch the Lord every day. It's not always done the same way. There's times when I do it on my knees, and there's sometimes I have to do it sitting in the lobby or in the waiting room at a hospital when I'm meditating on the Lord. Sometimes I do it in singing to Him. Sometimes I do it in meditation on my knees with His Word. But every day, before the day comes or goes, I want to touch the Lord. Touch the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's say touch the Lord. Then the second thing I want to do every day is to touch a project that will outlive me. To work on a sermon, to work on a lesson such as you see here today, to work on a booklet, to work on a tract, to work on something that long after I'm gone, if the Lord should tarry, that there'll be someone somewhere that'll still be benefiting by my day today. You say, is that important? I think it must be. Look and see what God has been able to do through some men who have been willing to discipline themselves. Amen, amen, amen. And then the third thing I want to do every day is to touch people every day. I have made it a practice through the years to write from 5 to 20 letters a day. You say, that's a lot of postage. Oh, yeah, it's a lot of postage. But, oh, I couldn't count the times that someone's come up to me at a conference and said, when I got that letter, maybe I'd forgotten about even writing it. And they'd say, it came at just a time when I was at my worst point. And that letter meant so much to me. You might say, well, how can something so small be so powerful? I'll tell you why. It shows that we care when we go that little extra point. And if it's a phone call, so I want to touch God every day. Let's say it together. I want to touch God every day. Second thing I want to do is touch a project every day. Amen. Touch a project every day. The third thing I want to do is to touch people every day. Oh, if we could do that every day, Jesus is going to choose us to do a special work if we've shown by our willingness to learn that that is important to do the Master's business. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I must be up and about my Father's business seemed to be the keynote of His every lifestyle that He showed before His followers. And it should be that those of us in leadership, if it's youth leadership, if it's choir leadership, if it's evangelistic ministry, whatever it is, if it's pastoral ministry, it ought to be that we would let people know that we are totally, totally committed to learning and growing in the things of God. Hallelujah. Oh, let's clap our hands for the Lord. After having all of our first 5 children raised and 3 of them now presently in the ministry, my son Mark, and I couldn't just tell you how much joy my son Mark has brought to my life. I think of just last night I was sharing with one of the brethren how that when we were pioneering the work in North Dakota, I couldn't afford a preacher, and Mark was 17 years old in high school, and he came to me and he said, Daddy, he said, we need a revival. And I said, son, I know that we do, but I can't afford a preacher. I was working on a job, and he said, well, Daddy, I'll preach the revival. And how could you refuse someone in your own house? And I could relate to his burden because there had been more than a few nights that I would get out of bed again after being so tired from my job and doing all the things that I had to do. And I'd hear him in his room praying. And I thought, oh, God, I'll get out of this bed and pray some more. And so the Lord kind of teamed up on me. The first night of that revival, we baptized 11 people. 11 people. High school preacher. Little handbills we printed up, and I thought, God, you framed up on me. Amen. Hallelujah. And in a month's time, we baptized, I think it was about 30 people. But I want to tell you what, I could not count the times that we'd gone out to sell peanut brittle door to door, or we'd gone to sell light bulbs door to door, or gone out to go on the bus route. All of those things. I'm going to tell you what, whether you're a dad or whether you're a pastor or whatever, there's somebody watching your life, and there's somebody going to follow. 2 eyes follow you everywhere you go. It just might surprise you who it is that's looking at your life. Now, little Darren, after all these years training another child, and a while back when I was preparing for a Bible study and I was sitting at my desk at the house, and he pulled his little chalkboard up. This has been 4 or 5 years ago now, and he got his little chalkboard as near to my desk as he could, and he pulled it over there close, and he said, I said, what are you doing, son? He said, Daddy, I'm working on my Bible study, too. I'm working on my Bible study, too. And I thought, oh, God, oh, God. I would rather he would know something about the Lord that I serve than to know who's leading the National League in batting average. I would much rather he would know what it really means to love people than to just simply grow up with nothing to grace his room and quarters but toys and things. For the Bible tells us that life does not consist in the abundance or the many things that we possess. But, oh, God, help us to have something in our relationship to the Lord that when people see us, they'll know which way to go. Hallelujah. Oh, let's entertain the Holy Ghost a moment here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Another night on a Sunday night, I was, after preaching, I was kneeling in my chair on the platform, weeping and crying over the burden I had for people. And he, in his small, undeveloped concepts yet, he put his head up under my arm and looked up at me. He said, "Daddy, why are you crying?" I said, "Son, I'm just concerned about those that need God." He looked up at me, and he hadn't developed to the point then to know how that all felt. But I was so happy when he received the Holy Ghost when Brother Terry Smith was there. I'm going to tell you what, my friends today, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, if we're to be Christian leaders in the sense that God would have us to be, we're going to have to learn that we can't just simply hope to appeal to everyone. We're going to have to pick out those that by their expressions and by their commitment have proven beyond all shadow of doubt that they are willing learners and that they are truly followers. Let's say the principle of selection. Let's go that just a little bit further. Go just a bit further on that particular vein of thought. I think that Jesus saw the potential in some of these that he selected. He was God, but yet he was also man. Hallelujah. And so he actually looked at those that had potential. And he concentrated then on a very few. But yet he did not neglect the masses. He had multitudes around him all the time. I would say that there are times that in my pastoral work, and we have some that are very poor, and we have some that have means. But I tell you what, there are times that as a pastor, I don't feel compelled to preach evangelistic messages every Sunday night. We got that from the Baptists in the first place. Amen. Church has never been the same in history since the theater came involved. We oftentimes in church have been so influenced by the theater world that we think that the service has to be a performance or a production, if you will. But I want to tell you, there are nights on Sunday night that I teach. You say, "Well, I won't build a church." Honey, let me tell you what. It's the Lord that's going to build the church. It's not me that's going to build it. It's going to be Him that builds the church. And teaching doesn't have to be drab or disinteresting. Teaching can also be anointed. I looked at the Scriptures lately in Jesus, and I've been asked to teach on counseling in mass. And I begin to think, well, my, what does that mean? And I begin to study it, and I saw all the points where Jesus preached and taught the same time. He was a teacher and he was a preacher. He preached and he taught in the same place, in the same Scripture. But think, well, what did he do? Get red in the face one time and talk slow the next time? One young man a while back, I was packing my goods to leave somewhere, and he's an evangelist. He's sitting in my kitchen. He said, "Brother Grisham, you really do like to teach, don't you?" And I said, "I really do." He said, "Boy," he said, "I think I'd like to do that one of these days if I could." I said, "I ain't ever done that." He said, "Well, maybe I did one time." He said, "I just took my notes and slowed down." He was a young evangelist, and he'd got a secret that a lot of preachers been trying to hide for years. Someone told me a while back, said they saw a Baptist fellow's notes one time, and over in the outside column of notes said, "Weak point, yell." Weak point, yell. But you see, Jesus did not neglect the masses. And yet there were times when it was just a joy, I'm sure, to just get to be near to Him. So there's times that little kids, I remember a little black girl not long ago, she come up to me after church, and she's a doll. She said, "Pastor, why do you always wear that yellow tie?" And she had watched every service. I didn't think I'd worn that yellow tie all that many times. And oftentimes, in a couple, 3 years ago, her father was murdered since I've come to be the pastor there. And I thought how that this little child now does not have a daddy. And there'd be times she'd come to church and she would get up right near to me when I'd be walking down the aisle with my Bible in my hand. And she'd ask me to bend over where she could whisper in my ear. She'd say, "Can I hug your neck? Can I hug your neck?" Let me tell you what, oh God, give me a pastor's heart. Help me not to be a manipulator of men. Help me not to be just content to manage men. But, oh, God, let me be a lover of souls that when they follow me as I follow Christ, that they'll sense that this is more than an occupation, that this is more than just collecting the tithe on a Sunday, that this is life, and it's something that I enjoy. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's entertain the Lord for a few moments. Principle of selection. He kept it very simple. And then the next principle is the principle of association. Let's say association. Matthew 28 tells us, He said, "Lo, I am with you always." He was willing to associate with them. I would say that it must be known that a leader in the sense that we know it today, a pastor needs some private time. He needs some time to be alone with the Lord. But there's something about a pastor that loves people that comes through. This church has a pastor like that. They know him as a man of tender, loving care. He is one who can play on the ball diamond with you and still impress you as being a person that has dignity. He can wipe sweat from his brow and he can drink from the lemonade cup and just simply make you feel comfortable to be with him. I grew up under a pastor that I've learned to appreciate him a great deal more now that I'm older, but I was afraid of him most of my life because he wasn't much of a communicator and he didn't take the time to be with me like I'd like to have been with him. But Jesus was one. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always. Lo, I'm with you always." So he was willing to associate. He was willing to associate. And so this is a principle that we need to recognize. He stayed with them. Let's say that together. He stayed with them. And to know was to be with. Every time that you were with him, I'm sure that it was something that impacted you. He was always teaching. School was always in session. Amen. School was always in session. He didn't have to say, "Now class starts." And I can think at the time, even at the Last Supper, when they were there in a borrowed room, if you will, and as he washed the feet of his disciples, and as he looked at Peter, that rough fisherman, and he saw that big toe sticking out from beneath his garment there, and he said, "I'm going to wash your feet." He pulled those big feet back and said, "No, no, 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 you're not going to do that." And the Lord didn't say, "Now the subject of our lesson today is that of humility." No, he just simply practiced and taught by example. He fetched a basin and he began to wash the feet. I'm going to tell you what, my friend, there's not anything in this world that's quite so powerful as love in action. Love in action. Love in action. And as I studied the parables about counseling in mass, oftentimes when he would zero in on one man, maybe it's the one over here leaning up against a tree, and he seemed to direct his remarks over here, but really the one that he was speaking to was this one over here kind of hiding over here behind this other tree. He was talking in this direction, but he was counseling, as it were, a great deal other people, and this fellow over here was the one he was really after. You can see that so many times. So class was always in session. But he was willing to associate himself with those that were his followers. And it seemed like that he became very close to them, even in a greater way, at the end of his ministry in life. And still, he was able to minister to the masses. Minister to the masses. If there are a few there, we have to minister. If there are many there, we have to minister to them, because that's the principle that Jesus would practice. It takes time to be with him. I think today that one of the problems that plagued the religious world is that I read one time was referred to as stage prophets. You young men that are here today, one of these days when you become a leader and you're leading people, don't get hung up on the sermon. I cannot envision the Apostle Paul preaching an altar full and then beckoning for someone to fetch his camel quickly and throw the blanket over its back and hasten on his way to go and preach somewhere else. Don't become guilty of preaching only for offerings. Don't become guilty of preaching only for crowd effect. Minister to the souls of men. Minister to the souls of men. Love them as Jesus would love them. Stay in that altar. Pray with people. I remember when our first five children were growing up and I was in the initial stages of my ministry, I remember I'd made a vow to God that I would never leave an altar scene until the person that was seeking had decided to go home. And many times our five children would have to stay at church and sometimes be on the benches or beneath the benches or back somewhere else waiting for me to determine when they would be able to go home, because I had made a vow to God that as long as there was one person seeking God, that I would stay there with them. Youth service on Sunday night started at 6 o'clock. I was the leader of that particular group. And then at 8 o'clock was our main service. And oftentimes the preacher didn't get the pulpit till 9:30 on Sunday night. And our pastor on Sunday morning never preached less than an hour and a half. And most of the time, 2.5 to 3 hours. And so we didn't go home from church usually until 2:30 or 3 o'clock and be back at youth services 6 o'clock. You think, well, that's too much church. Oh, I'm going to tell you what, my friend, looking back on it now, and see all the people that he developed and all the people that he inspired for world missions and all those that he trained in the ways of holiness. I believe that sermonettes will produce, if there is such a thing, Christianettes. Oh, I believe that we need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. I believe that leadership is going to set the pace for what people are going to be. If you're going to lead people in the things of God, it must be done by example. I don't want to be a stage prophet. I don't want to be just marching across the stage and leave. There are times on Sunday night that I just walk those aisles and weep and cry and tell that church I love them. There are times when I tell them I need them. You see, I'm not there yet. I have not arrived yet. I have not heard the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant yet. Oh, but there's days I'd like to be all alone with Christ my Lord, just to tell Him all my troubles. But then there are days in my communion that I can go before Him and I can say, Lord, it was so great to be with You. It was so powerful to be with You. I enjoyed so much the ministry of the Word. You see, real leaders are made of things that are not mushy. Pastoring a church, if you could see the wounds that are in the body of the ministry, I'm speaking of spiritual wounds. It would be a bloody, gory scene at times if you could see all the hurt that ministers have had to buffer. But oh, the Lord didn't tell us this would be an easy road. This is not all tithe deposits and boats and motors and trips to the Holy Land. This is souls. This is gutting it out. This is digging it out. This is fighting the devil off of people. Oh, let's entertain the Holy Ghost a moment here. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. I'm talking about leadership. In our church, we've got it's kind of like the Amen Corner. All in the front rows there, one side, there's a bunch of new guys. Boy, they're on the front seat with their Bibles and their books. And they're standing there. They've got notes of every sermon anybody's preached for the last numbers of years. They're up on their feet. They're shouting. They're praising the Lord. In a church I mentioned to you a while ago that the pastor took, that the previous pastor had been preacher type, that was the service rather low-key, no jumping and shouting, revival atmosphere. That the pastor that came in, he decided that the only way he's going to turn that church toward revival is to meet with the men, maybe. And he didn't even tell them this is what he was doing, but he had the church fasting on Tuesdays from sundown to sundown. On Wednesday night, their Bible study, and he had them fasting the previous 24 hours before they came to church. And then he began to meet for prayer with the men of the church and began to do things with them, go fishing with them and different things. And every new convert was told to sit on the front seats. So every new convert came and sat on the front seats. They never did get to see the gum chewers. They never did get to see the nitpickers. They never did get to see the crew walking back and forth the bathroom. All they did was cheer and shout, praising God from the front seats. And the cheering section began to grow, and all the knotheads began to get back to the back. They either decided to change churches or get with the program. That's leadership, you see. You think, well, that takes too much time. Yeah, it takes time. It moves like a snail sometimes. But I'm telling you, when you get it turned toward God, you've got a church then. Brother Starr used to say, and put his glasses down on the end of his nose, and he'd say, bless God, until you have people that love you and love the truth, you don't have a church, you've got a gang. Amen, amen. I want more than a gang. I want people that love God. His principles also included always a foundation for follow-up. The next principle was that of consecration. Let's say consecration. Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I found that most of the things that we chafe under are the things that we have yoked up with. Most of the things that chafe us and make us uncomfortable are not the things He put on us, but rather are the things that we have put upon ourselves. You young ministers, don't try to preach like anybody else. You'll be second best even if you master it. There was a young man a while back, I remember, in our church, and that character, if he wasn't so big and I wasn't so dignified, I'd have been threatened to whip him with a board. I tried to give him a push and a start and get him places to preach. And I was down at a Deeper Life meeting in Florida a number of years ago, and I'd got him a place or two to preach down there. And boy, I'd preach one night, and even when I was pleased with my preaching, I thought it was pretty good that night. Very few times am I pleased with my preaching. You know, that's just the way it is, and that's a safeguard too. We get to being too sold on how good it was. Man, the Lord will yank the rug out from under you, you'll just plop flatter in a flitter. But that night, oh, the Lord moved in such a way, and I was so happy and thankful for the blessings of God. And a little lady walked up to me, and she said, "Oh, brother, that was a great message tonight," and said, "I enjoyed it so much." And I turned to introduce this fellow to her. I said, "This is Brother so-and-so here, and he's an evangelist from our church." And she said, "Oh, wasn't that a wonderful message your pastor preached tonight?" He said, "Well, it would have been pretty good if I hadn't heard it before." And I thought, God, I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting my time. I never got that fellow place to preach anywhere else because, you see, I saw that I was wasting my time. I don't even know that I had preached that before anywhere else. And if I had, so what? Say praise the Lord. He had not learned the basic principle of humility and submission. He was hung up on himself. And some people are so immature that they can't even compliment someone else, or they can't even allow someone else to receive a compliment because they think it's subtracting something from them for someone else to receive some credit for something. And that's immaturity. And so the training of leadership, we've got to realize that we've got to find people that are willing to give someone else the credit for something and someone else that can actually receive a little glory without them feeling threatened by it. Say hallelujah. But I'd see this guy preaching, and I'd notice his illustrations, and I'd see all of the things he'd say in his messages. I could tell whose tapes he was listening to. But he wasn't as smooth at it as the man he's trying to emulate. So when he'd preach, he'd get so exhausted because he's so fat. He'd loosen his tie, and he'd lumber like an elephant. Oh, his sermon. And the whole crowd lumbered along with him for the whole sermon. And they were so tired from watching him lumber from this side and sweat and lumber and lumber and lumber and lumber back and forth. And he was imagining that he was impressing somebody. Hey, his falling around wasn't impressing anybody. Let's say that Jesus is the one that we need to be lifting up because we're going to train people to follow Jesus. We need to emulate him. And when we emulate Jesus Christ and not somebody else, we can do something for God. I heard a little story one time, I'll never forget it. A missionary used it as an illustration, told about over in some country, they was teaching a lesson, and, you know, elephants, a big old elephant, you know, great old big elephant, you know, walk along, you know, boy, just their weight just nearly shake the ground. Said this story was that the elephant crossed this little wooden bridge, and as it crossed the bridge, the old bridge is shaking and shivering, and across the bridge this little old flea had been riding on the back of this elephant's ear. Got across the bridge, this little old flea said, "Boy, we shook that bridge, didn't we?" The little old flea thought he had a part in the program too. I'm going to tell you what, my friend, today when we've got God and we're willing to give God the glory and the credit, we can shake that bridge. Let's clap our hands for the Lord today. There'd been nights when, boy, Brother Arnold, I thought, boy, we did it tonight. But I was just about like that little flea. Boy, we shook that service, didn't we, tonight, Lord? Boy, we did it tonight, didn't we? And then about the time I think I did so good, and I go, I went home one night a few months ago, and I talked to myself, and I said, you were the sorriest. You did the poorest tonight you have ever done. I was telling myself, I can't believe you did so poorly. And I felt so defeated about it all, and it had been very rare that I got that down on what I've done. You know, I most of the time I feel like, you know, I've done a fairly good job, you know. But that night I thought, man, this was horrible tonight. Next service, man, there was people came, Pastor, I want to tell you, I took that tape home and I played it. Oh, man, that was the best sermon you have preached. And oh, I thought, God, am I that crazy that I can't even tell that? But the difference was, oh, hallelujah, Jesus came through the message somehow or another. They didn't see me, they saw Him. One man in a lesson a while back that I read from a particular magazine said that he thought that he learned to be a preacher before he learned to be a Christian. And he suggested that any time that the vessel eclipses the treasure. In other words, just like the sun in the eclipse and when it's dark. Any time that our ministries, that we as a person or our personality, that we eclipse Jesus to where the world can't see Jesus, but they see us. Then we have failed somehow in our mission, that our messages, our sermons, our studies need to show the beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't you love the Lord today? So this principle of consecration was one of great importance to the Lord. He required obedience. It wasn't a game. He required obedience. He let them know that this was the way of the cross. It was not a joy ride. It was not just fellowship meetings and rallies and general conference and boats and motors and hunting trips and Holy Land tours and Hart Schaffner Mark suits and, you know, Botany 500 suits and Nunn Bush shoes. He said, this is a tough way. You might as well know right up front. You know, when you look at the fine print with the Lord, He didn't hide those things. He put it all right there, right up front, because He wanted it very clear that this is something that's going to be different than maybe you've thought it to be. I was preaching a few years ago. I've shared it with some of you before. And I come back from being at Brother Frank Tamil's church and helping to dedicate that new beautiful sanctuary. And when I came back from that weekend of services, I was so torn up by what I thought was a failure in my own life to do the things that I needed to do. And here is a man that didn't get a call to the ministry until he's in his 50s. And had already had 3 development programs in his building program and then dedicated to church that seats some 1,400 people. And when I was there that weekend, I think they had between 800 and 900 people after 11 years. See, we can't all do that, but it takes things like that sometimes to shake our limb to let us know that, hey, we can't settle back and think that, well, this is always going to be a little deal here because I'm not like Frank Tamil. It isn't what I am or what you are, it's what Jesus is. So I went back home that weekend, and boy, I was preaching at our church. We locked the doors, you know, 20 minutes after church starts because of the safety of the congregation. And so I had me a text over there in the book of Matthew, and it was when the Lord came by, Matthew, Levi, I believe it was, and said, follow me. And the scripture says he rose up. That's a good point in the outline for preaching. He left all, and he followed the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? He got up, he left it behind, and he kept on following the Lord. Man, I was firing away, and I was preaching away, and I was so inspired. There was a man there in the congregation that only visited a few times, and I didn't know him all that well, but I just met him, and I didn't know him really at all. But he rose up in that service and started for the pulpit and to grab a hold of me. Well, I didn't know. I thought, here I am. I'm going to be the first martyr in Pentecost in Detroit. And I thought he perhaps had a knife, and here he came. He jumped to the platform, and he reached for me, and I reached for him. And just reflexes and manhood and fear and adrenaline and all that business. And I said, wonder I didn't just bust him in the teeth in Jesus' name and pray for him later on. But no, he got a hold of me, and he got a hold of me, and I got a hold of him, and I wrestled him from the organ to the piano back and forth. And the ushers sat there like a tree full of owls. Everybody sat there. Normally they'd been on to him like a bee on honey, you know. But no, they sat there, and I wrestled that fellow all over the platform, and I finally got him down. Once I got a hold of him, I knew I had power over him. I felt 8 foot tall for about 2 minutes at least there. I believe I could have broke him in half in Jesus' name. But once I got a hold of him, I got him down up by the pulpit and I was on top of him. What a Sunday night service. So he was shaking like a dog out of water, and I finally laid him up, you know, and he stood and he said, "I was raised in Nigeria, Catholic." He said, "Never before in my life have I felt surrounded by the love of God." He said, "I'm sitting back there. I think I must go there, hold this man high above my head." What he had felt was the love of God that overwhelmed him. That night we baptized him in Jesus' name. He got the Holy Ghost in the water. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then at this Christmas season a year ago, he'd been so ripped off by his own government and all that his funds and money was lost and his college tuition and all was yanked from beneath him. He had nothing to live on. And the love of the church, family in the church had given him a place to stay in their basement. And he'd been fed by some of the folks in the church. And at Christmas time a year ago, he called me. His name was Christian Magaboo. He called and he said, "Pastor, I'm coming home to pay my vow. I'm coming to my church to pay my vow." He's married and has a little baby now. He said, "I'm coming home." I didn't know what he meant. So on a Sunday morning when I was preaching before the holiday season and all, I said, "Christian Magaboo is with us today, and all of us remember Christian." I said, "Stand and leave your testimony." He stood and he was very, very dramatic. And he stepped out into the aisle and he had an envelope in his hand. He said, "I told my wife I must come home to pay my vow to God." He said, "You loved me when no one loved me. You took me in when no one would take me in. You fed me when no one fed me. I told my wife I must go home to pay my vow." He stepped out of the seat and started walking toward the pulpit with an envelope with his head bowed. And he bowed before the pulpit and held the envelope there. And I picked it up in my hand. I already had my Bible open to preach. And on the front of the envelope it said, "To my loving shepherd who loved me, $100 for someone in need at Christmas time." I began to cry. I didn't get to preach that morning. We had an altar call. It was spontaneous. I just said, "Let's pray." His wife, who was a Church of God in Christ pastor's daughter and had never received the Holy Ghost, she was so overwhelmed with the power of the Spirit that morning, she handed her baby to somebody and she began to seek the Lord. I'm going to tell you what, if we can instill in people the sense of thankfulness to God. You see, a thankful person can truly pray, but a person that's not thankful can do little more than inform God. Oh, the slide of Romans chapter 1 was, neither were they thankful. If we can instill as leaders in the hearts of people that we ought to be thankful for the water that comes from the faucet, if we can be thankful for the bed that we lay in at night, if we can be thankful for whatever it is that we live in, if we can be thankful for our car, if we can be thankful for our clothes, it opens the doors of opportunity. And leadership must set the pace for that. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Got to count the cost. Few would pay the price. Few would pay the price. They had to obey to learn. The proof of love, he said, is if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The next principle is that of impartation. John chapter 20, verse number 22 made it very clear. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And he gave them a little illustration. And then, of course, we know in the book of Acts when it actually came, he let them know that he was with them, that he would later be in them. He said, "It's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come." He said, "I am with you now, but I'm going to be in you, and you're going to be able to do even greater, greater in quantity of things that we're only able to do in part now. It's going to be possible later for you to even do greater things." So he was willing to give himself away. Totally give himself away. I believe today that in leadership, the thing that impresses people the most is if you have time for them. if you come through as someone that loves them, if you can weep with them, and if you can enjoy their blessings with them. Leadership has to set the pace, and you to practice the principles that Jesus himself practiced. He was always giving himself away. He let them know that this was really, in so many ways, the secret of victory. Amen. I read a number of years ago a principle that's so very clearly defined when you begin to see the growth of some particular works. And world evangelism, of course, is going to require more of this. As when you sow training, you reap leadership. Sow training. Let's say it together. Sow training, reap leadership. I use my Wednesday night Bible studies as my long-range needs of the church. I brought a few little forms here of things that are available if I can be of help to you in any of these things. I use that as my long-range needs of the church. I taught 31 weeks on prayer a few years ago, all on the subject of prayer, 31 weeks. 20-some weeks on the Spirit. 20-some weeks on the Christian clinic, how to get well from the things that plague us and bother us. The last long series I taught was a series on the parables. I think there was something like 29 weeks taught on the parables. I come to know more about Jesus in that study than anything I've ever done in all my life. Oh, I couldn't hardly wait from week to week to study more about Jesus, because the parables in so many ways are just simply an autobiography of God. He said, "This is the way I really am." Amen. So you as a minister, as a leader, you have to be willing to give yourself away. Then the principle of demonstration. He said, "I have given you an example." John chapter 13, verse number 15. "I have given you an example." Let's say that together. "I have given you an example." In other words, he demonstrated it. I remember years ago when I was working for K.W. Anderson Company in engineering. I'd been assigned a little job to do by the president of the company, and it looked to be so very hard that I procrastinated doing it. I waited, and every time he'd come through the engineering department, I'd see him coming out of his office. I'd turn and maybe get my pad and act very busy, and I'd get my slide rule, and I'd try to ignore the fact that he came. And finally, it got so bad, every time he'd go to the bathroom or to the coffee urn, I'd get a chill almost thinking that he was going to come over there and talk to me about that. So several weeks went by, and he came by one day by my desk, and he said, "Charlie," he said, "do you remember that little job I assigned you to do a while back?" And I said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Anderson." He said, "What do you say that we just do that right now, okay?" Now, see, he was developing me. He could have fired me, but he didn't. You know why? He had invested so much in me, he would not have benefited from firing me, although he could have fired me and been justified in doing so. He said, "Go do that right now. What do you say, Charlie?" So I went, and it was amazing how quick I solved the problem that he had assigned me to do earlier. And after I completed it, I felt good about it myself even. And I gave it to him, and he said, "Charlie," said, "I've learned one thing in life." He said, "The hardest part of any job is just getting at it, getting started." And his leadership to me went up just even higher than it already was, because he treated me with dignity. He didn't destroy me. He was developing me. And so, you see, Jesus showed them by demonstration. He let them know that they were not to return evil for evil. He talked to them about overcoming evil with good. He talked to them about the things that were important. He let them know the things that were vital to their own personal development. So he showed them by prayer what they should be doing. They were fascinated by his prayer. And at the Last Supper, he showed them a proper attitude. Well, here they were in a wrangle over who was going to be first, as it were. And yet he showed them the proper attitude, even at that particular point. And Judas it was, even to the last point, Jesus treated him as a person with value, even to the last moments of his life. Amen. Hallelujah. He used scriptures, and classes were always in session. He didn't have to name the lessons. He was always teaching. The next principle that's so beautiful is that of delegation. Let's say delegation. Oftentimes leaders are so prone to hold things and mother them and hover over them for fear someone would not be able to do them as well as they do them. And you know what happens? By not sharing a load or not giving persons an opportunity to develop, you're hindering the total development of them and also of yourself. Let's say delegation. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He assured them, that there's going to be some work involved here, and he signed it to them. And he began by sending them forth. And you know the story there, how he sent forth a few, he sent forth more, and then finally let them know that this was going to be something that they were going to be doing after his departure. So he trained them carefully. He gave them briefing instructions, and he told them to expect hardships. And then he let them know that this was a dividing gospel. It was not going to be something that everybody's going to like and everybody's going to get on their bandwagon. And we have to realize then that we must be one with Christ. He let them know by sending them out two by two and then reporting back to him. How'd it go? And then they sent forth the 70. So he was always practicing the principle of delegation. So send I you. Amen. You're going to do greater things. You've got something good that you can do. My pastor's wife was the most skillful, masterful teacher of anyone I've ever known in my life. My pastor was like a redwood in the forest. You could follow him almost anywhere he was going in a sermon by just watching the outer column of the Thompson Chain Bible. I don't say that disrespectfully. That's the reason he was so effective. He didn't get it so deep and so confusing that he couldn't even figure it out. You knew where he's going to go. He made it so plain and he nailed it down so tight there was no way to squirm out of it. But yet she was a masterful teacher. She's the best teacher I've ever heard in my life, and she was the best preacher I've ever heard in my life. Now, I don't know how he handled that. I don't think I could. But she was, and she was in place in doing all of that. But you see, she would tell me, Charles, don't ever throw away any of your notes, son. They'll be valuable to you someday. And as good as she was and as many degrees as she had, she'd come around after I'd preached the simplest of sermons, and she'd say, oh, that was good. You blessed my soul, Charles. That was wonderful. She made me feel like I could do something. I didn't have a dad that was in the church to show me how to live. I had a lot of relatives that showed me how to live. But I'm going to tell you what, had it not been for my pastor and his wife that were willing to work with me and help to develop me, I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing today. Hallelujah. But oh, I'm going to give thanks to God and to those that knew how to lead. They knew where they were going and they knew why they were going that way. They didn't apologize for preaching holiness. They just preached it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man, I'm about to get anointed here. Let's say supervision. This was another principle he practiced. Matthew 8:17. He'd ask them, don't you understand what I'm talking about? Maybe on the expression of one of them, he'd say, do you not perceive? I've been teaching here 2 hours and you look to me like you still don't know what I'm talking about. Don't you perceive? No, he kept check on them. And he let them know that he was on their case all the time. There was a continuous review and there was an application of the things that he taught all the time. It was not something that was so far out you couldn't get a hold of it. Lessons he was teaching always on patience. The next principle was that of reproduction, and we're hastening to close. John 15:16, he said, go and bring forth fruit. Let's say fruit. He expected them to produce. He expected them to be able to reproduce. He let them know there would be victory that would come through their personal witness. He gave them full assurance that they would be able to know if their ministry was really a ministry. He said, the way you'll know if it's a real ministry is if there's some fruit. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Fruit he spoke about. And then he talked about more fruit. And then he talked about much fruit in the same setting of Scripture. So, and then he mentioned fruit that remains. In the churches we have today, there are people that are there on those pews that are the fruit that is the result of revivals 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. I'm telling you, God wants much more than just a crowd or a bunch of people out for a revival service. He wants somebody there that will produce and have fruit that will remain. Clap your hands for the Lord. He gave them the commission. He told them to pray for harvesters. And he let them know that there was no shortcuts. In conclusion, he said to them, I am the Alpha. In his word and revelation, writing of him, I am the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm the author, as it were. I'm the finisher. I'm the beginner, and I'm the one that's going to wrap it up. So if you pour your life into his life, your life and mine, Every one of us has got to pour into the things of God's will and plan and let Jesus flow through us by the power of His Spirit. Methods are going to vary. The message is going to stay the same. Brother Paul Price shared with me an equation a number of years ago, M plus M equals R. The man plus the message plus the method equals the results. Hallelujah. The man is the one that God has to do most of His work on. The message is going to stay the same. Hallelujah. So they stayed together. He gave them time. There were group meetings. He expected something of them. He kept them going. He helped them to carry their burdens, and He let them carry on. And He gave them the opportunity for some spiritual experience above all. And the price of victory is always going to come high. And as we go through life, we're going to see this more and more as we develop in the things of God. So here's the secret for our day. Let's read it together. We're reading here from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Read, "If I shut up the heavens, that there is no rain, and if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence upon my people, and my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." So God spells out the details in this passage of Scripture. First of all, there has to be a spirit of obedience. Let's say that together. There has to be a spirit of obedience. If you love me, He said, you're going to keep my commandments. He said we have to have a spirit of dependence. Hallelujah. We've got to have a spirit of dependence. And we're humble. When we're humble, we are showing we are dependent upon Him. The obedience to the things that I'm mentioning here in this particular Scripture, we've got to realize that we've got to do what He said. First, the spirit of dependence, humble. Second, the spirit of a servant. He said, pray. Thirdly, the spirit that shows that we really are turning to Him, willingness to wait on God. He said, seek my face. And then the fourth thing is the response of our obedience and turn from our wicked ways. And then we can go with God. We're about 30 seconds away from the target time. And if we have this in mind, that we can follow God and accomplish His will as leaders. Amen. Amen. Leaders. How many of you want to be a leader of men to Jesus Christ? How many of you want to lead people to Jesus? I close with this. I've told it, I know, many times. Perhaps you've even heard it. In fact, someone mentioned it lately at the Conquest meeting in St. Louis. People standing at the Potomac River years ago, a little boy was wanting to cross the river there and couldn't, you know, the rising waters and all. His father, he was there and all. And a man rode up on a big horse and he just leaned over and he said, "Can I ride across with you on your horse?" And he said, "Well, yes, son." He picked him up and put him behind the saddle and went across. And after they got across, his father said, "Well, son, why did you ask him to ride on that horse with him?" He said, "You know who that was?" He said, "That was the President of the United States." He said, "Why did you ask him?" And he said, "Well, he just had a yes face. A yes face." Now, I wonder today when we go out into this world, if we're at Shoney's and someone's hurting, sitting in a booth there, and maybe they don't have a friend in the world, and they're faced with every dilemma imaginable. They see a Christian come in there that's got a smile and has a little time and has a little bit of interest in them. A yes face will do more to lead people to Jesus. That's why it's so important that when we worship the Lord, that we approach Him with confidence. Worship is such a vital part of our work for God. Do you love to just bask in His presence and love Him? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No wonder Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Thank you so much for your attention. We're talking about God's master plan for evangelism. Let's follow Him. Let's reach our world. And let's disciple men and women daily to Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you. Brother Grisham.